I'd invite you to turn with me this evening to 1 Samuel chapter 7. We'll read a portion in this chapter beginning in verse 8. While you're turning, let me just say again what a great honor it is for me to be here. And I mean that sincerely. As I said this morning, I recognize the heritage that I have in this city and in this church. And my recognition of that makes this a great privilege and a high honor to stand before you this day. I should perhaps avail myself of the opportunity of submitting to you a prayer request with regard to Indianapolis. We have this elderly couple in our church that are a great blessing to us all. You would know the Yance family. And their nephew is a general contractor. He's an unsaved man, to my knowledge. But he was a great blessing to our church some while back when there was a hailstorm. And he came and did the estimate work for us, and he oversaw all the modifications we were able to get through an insurance settlement as a result of that hailstorm. This man is dying of cancer now. I had the opportunity this past week to speak with this man, and one of the things that was most encouraging to me was that he came to me with no pretension. In other words, the Yance family didn't bring him to me pretending to make a social call and hoping for an opportunity to speak to him. No, he came to speak to me specifically about his soul. That was the aim. That was the purpose in our meeting. I hope that I was able to sow some good seeds. I was able to give him the booklet, New Beginnings. And if you would think to pray for Dave Mercer, pray that he'll be drawn into that book and that he'll be drawn to Christ, to the saving of a soul. I know that the Yances would greatly appreciate that. We were honestly amazed, and my unbelief was rebuked that the man even came and spoke to me. I had doubts that he would come, but he did. And he seemed to leave the door open to meeting with me again. And we're praying that the Lord will gloriously save this man, make him a trophy of grace. He needs to come to appreciate that he's a sinner who needs the Savior. He doesn't seem to know that yet, but I'm praying that he will. 1 Samuel chapter 7, we'll begin our reading in verse 8. And with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts now through this time we spend in his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we open now thy word, we thank thee that we can open it with confidence, knowing that it is the very word of God. We thank you, Lord, that it is inspired and inerrant and infallible. But we're mindful, O Lord, of our own fallibility. And we come to thee for help. And we ask of thee, Lord, that thou wilt give us the right understanding of the truth of thy word. And we pray that thou wilt tend to thy people. We pray that thou wilt encourage this church and tend to it and build it up and use it for the advancement of the cause of Christ. We ask, O Lord, that thou wilt equip us to serve thee and that thou wilt help us to realize how bountifully blessed we are of thee. I am mindful again, O Lord, of my dependence upon thee. We know, dear God, that we need for the Spirit of God to move. We know that there is nothing efficacious in the sound of my voice or the volume of my voice or the structure of my outline. We need, O Lord, for the Spirit of God to move and to bear witness to the truth of thy word and to apply that truth to each and every heart as thou seest every heart need. And to that end, I plead again the blood of Christ over my own heart and life and ask of thee, Lord, that thou wilt apply to me fresh cleansing, Purge me with that coal from the altar. Touch my lips with it, Lord, and make me a vessel fit for thy use. And grant to me strength of mind and heart, clarity of thought and speech, and especially unction from on high, so that the message will be perceived as the very word God would have for this people, for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First Samuel chapter 7, we begin in verse 8. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came unto Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath. And the coasts thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel. And there he built an altar unto the Lord. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 7, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 12. You would have recognized this from one of the stanzas of the hymns we just sung. And we read, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, 'Hitherto hath the Lord helped us.'" Taking stones and placing them as memorials in some conspicuous place has long been the practice of men throughout the history of civilization. Besides the example of Samuel that we read of in this chapter, we find other examples in Scripture of this kind of practice. Most notable is Jacob in the book of Genesis for this kind of thing. Jacob would take a stone and pour oil upon it to commemorate the place and the occasion of the Lord meeting with him in a vision of the night and promising to bless him in Genesis chapter 28. We find him doing the same thing in Genesis 31, where he piles up a heap of stones to mark the occasion of his meeting with Laban. That heap of stones was to function as a witness of a covenant between Jacob and Laban, that neither one of them would cross that marker or that monument. They would not pass by it with the aim of doing harm to the other party. And then you may recall how Joshua, after crossing the Jordan River with the Israelites, took 12 stones out of the Jordan River and made a heap of stones on dry land. And then he took the same number of stones from the dry land and piled them up in the Jordan River. This was to commemorate the occasion of the children of Israel passing over the Jordan River on dry land. It would seem then that there would have been a number of historical markers throughout Israel to mark the places where God did unusual things for his people, meeting with them in unusual ways or doing for them unusual things. In the portion we've read, the occasion is a great victory that the Lord wrought for his people against the Philistines. This memorial stone, however, I believe commemorated something more far-reaching than just the victory of that day. Samuel, you see, assigned a name to the stone. The name of the stone was Ebenezer. It means the stone of help. And in a statement that one might argue referred not merely to the victory of that day, but indeed spanned the entire history of the Israelites up to that point, Samuel would explain the meaning of the name Ebenezer and why he was assigning such a name to that stone, the reason being, in Samuel's words, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." Hitherto. Up to that point. It's a far-reaching statement. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. The statement could be applied to the days when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. At the time Pharaoh tried to diminish them through fear of them, the Lord multiplied them. He helped them. And when it came time for them to leave Egypt, what tremendous help the Lord provided, working wonders in their midst and bringing them out of Egypt with a stretched out arm. He helped them when he opened the Red Sea for them. He helped them when he provided manna in the wilderness. He helped them when he brought water from the rock. He helped them during the days of their wilderness wanderings. And he helped them cross Jordan at last to take the land that was promised to them. He helped them throughout the days of the judges, commanding deliverances for them on numerous occasions. And so you begin to see just how far-reaching this statement is. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. In other words, up to that point in their history, the Lord had helped them every step of the way by protecting them, by providing for them. There had been victories as well as defeats, but through them all, through the ups and downs of their experiences, the testimony could be raised that the Lord had been faithful. The Lord had been their help. When you consider Samuel's action on this occasion, I think you could draw the application that it's a good practice for Christians to raise their Ebenezers, as it were. And for the same reason, the Lord has been our help. Though there have been advances, and though there have been setbacks, though there have been high times and low times, through them all, the Lord has been faithful to his people and has provided the help that they need. We're able, therefore, to raise our Ebenezers on an individual level or on a family level. As a church, we can say, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." As a denomination, we can make that statement. Indeed, there's a sense in which, as a nation, we can bear such a testimony. On a national level, there's at least one instance where a stone has been designated as a marker. It's an appropriate stone, and one perhaps that we remember during the time of thanksgiving that will be coming later in the year. Plymouth Rock, according to historical tradition, is the place where the pilgrims first stepped foot on this continent. 154 years after the pilgrims landed, in the year 1774, 2 years before our Declaration of Independence, 154 years after that landing, that stone was elevated from its bed by a large number of the inhabitants of the land by means of 20 yoke of oxen. The stone actually broke into two parts during the project of moving it. The top half was removed to a specially designated spot, while the bottom half was allowed to fall back into the bed from which it had been dug up. Years later, a canopy would be built above that location, and the top half of the stone would be joined to the bottom, and the year 1620 would be carved into that stone. We have come to this rock, Daniel Webster would say, 200 years later, in the year 1820. We have come to this rock to record here our homage for our pilgrim fathers, our sympathy in their sufferings, our gratitude for their labors, our admiration of their virtues, our veneration for their piety, and our attachment to those principles of civil and religious liberty for which they encountered the dangers of the ocean, the storms of heaven, the violence of savages, disease, exile, and famine to enjoy and establish. I think that quote graphically illustrates for us the purpose behind placing a stone as a memorial. It serves as a means for reflection and for rededication. It enables us to take stock of where we've been, where we are now, what corrections we may need, and where we need to be headed. It provides occasion for self-examination as well as thanksgiving. Now, such a memorial doesn't have to be a stone. It can be something as simple as a date written on the flyleaf of your Bible, perhaps designating the time when you found Christ as your Savior. Or it may be a plaque on a wall. We have such a plaque on the wall in our church in Indianapolis, designating the date that the church was officially constituted. Or maybe it's a book you were awarded as a child in Sunday school, which contains a note of congratulations and encouragement from a Sunday school teacher. It can basically be anything that will provide occasion to pause and reflect and lift your heart to God in thanksgiving. On a personal level, it doesn't even have to be something that's tangible. It can be a memory that's stamped indelibly on your mind and on your heart. In our text, it was a stone. A stone named in order to commemorate the blessed truth that God had been faithful, that God had been their help. Raising our Ebenezers, then, means taking the time to reflect on the glorious truth that God has been good to us, that God has been faithful to us, and that God has been our help. It means really meditating on the blessings of God in such a way that we're moved to confess that God has been with us, and we are sure, then, that God is for us. And so what I'd like to consider in these moments that remain is a couple of answers to the question, a simple question, why we must raise our Ebenezers, why we must engage in this practice of reflection, self-examination, rededication, everything that's associated with this memorial stone. Consider with me, first of all, we must raise our Ebenezers so we'll remember God's intervention in the past. We need to raise our Ebenezers so we'll remember God's intervention in the past. This is the specific occasion that gave rise to Samuel raising his Ebenezer, although granted it was the immediate past. But in the first part of this chapter, we have the account of how a long period ensued in which the Israelites were lamenting after the Lord. Look with me, if you would, in verse 2 of chapter 7. This is an impressive text. This is one to preach on sometime, maybe at the minister's week of prayer. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long. Oh my, isn't that one we can relate to? The time was long. For it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Following a long time, following a designated long time of 20 years. The children of Israel now at last are beginning to seek the Lord. Now following that prolonged season of spiritual decadence, the Lord had begun to move. And so we have the account in the first half of this chapter of the revival that came upon the Israelites after that long waiting time. At long last, they were humble before God. They were confessing their sins. They were earnestly seeking Christ with all their hearts. And their earnestness was marked by their willingness to put away their idols and serve the Lord alone. It's while they were gathered in this spiritual exercise that the Philistines came together in order to mount an attack on them. And we might well imagine the anxious thoughts that would have gone through their minds when they perceived the danger that they were facing. Were they now being visited for their iniquities? Would God judge them for the sins that they were now confessing? They knew and they were acknowledging it. They were admitting that they had been spiritually cold and dead. They knew that for years their religion had been in a sad and sorry state of decline. Who could blame God for visiting their iniquities upon them? Many of them perhaps wondered when the Philistines drew near. But at the precise moment when all seemed to be lost, when their situation was undoubtedly now helpless and hopeless, at that very moment, God intervened by thundering upon the Philistines and discomfiting them. Look again at verse 10, if you would. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. Oh, what great grace this was! How unexpected this intervention proved to be. What began as a spiritual exercise in seeking the Lord ended up being a sort of military exercise, as we read in verse 11, that the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came unto Beth-Kar. When you think about it, it's not hard to surmise that this was intervention that was traceable to God and traceable to God alone. There was no trace of man's hand in this deliverance. The Israelites had not gathered in order to plan a military strategy against the Philistines. Quite possibly they weren't even armed. So there's simply no way that anybody who was present on that occasion could attribute this event to the brilliance of military planning or even to the wisdom of Samuel. This was God's hand, and God's hand alone. And so the stone is rightly named Ebenezer on the basis that it was the Lord alone who helped the Israelites that day. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us the way he had done on numerous occasions in the past. Now there is a sense in which you could argue that the cross of Christ is the Ebenezer to any true child of God. For at the cross we discover divine intervention against our helpless and hopeless condition. What could we do to save ourselves? Our own sins surround us, one might argue, the way the Philistines did the Israelites. And they testify to our guilt. They scream at us and they shout at God that we're guilty and we're worthy to be damned. And what do we possess against such a massive amount of sin? There's nothing we can do. We're not qualified to offer anything to God. We're too defiled. There's no way we can offset or overcome such guilt. And our mouths are stopped because we're guilty of so many sins. But then God intervened. At the very time we ought to be damned, God sent help by sending His Son. And the thundering of God was unleashed upon Christ. And at the same time, our sins were imputed to Christ. So we can say that God has thundered against our sins when He thundered against His Son. And what a great victory was wrought on Calvary's cross. Through divine intervention alone, redemption was accomplished. But we may raise our Ebenezers another way, with regard to our experience of Christ. You see, in spite of what Christ accomplished at the cross, you had no interest in that accomplishment. I had no interest in that accomplishment. We were altogether in bondage to our sins. We loved the darkness rather than the light. We were on the broad road leading to destruction. And we were so in love with our sins that we would have hugged them all the way to hell were it not for divine intervention. The cross of Christ was repulsive to us. Why in the world would we want anything to do with a man who died such an ignominious death? Beyond feeling sorry for a victim of cruelty, we would have had no interest in such a man as Christ. We would certainly not make a victim of cruelty the primary object of our worship. But then God intervened. He intervened in our lives with power. The Holy Spirit bore witness to our hearts concerning the truth of our lost condition and the gracious provision God made for our condition in sending His Son. We were called to Christ. You were effectually called. I love the definition for this effectual calling in our shorter catechism. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery. And let me stop there and just say, isn't that amazing that we need to be convinced of that? But we do, because we won't admit it, apart from divine intervention. Convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered in the gospel. I can describe effectual calling even more concisely by saying simply, it's divine intervention. And so we raise our Ebenezers by recalling Christ's atoning death. In that death, God supplied help for our lost estate. And we raise our Ebenezers by calling to mind the day we met Christ at the cross. That was a day of divine intervention as well, in which our blind eyes were opened, our deaf ears were unstopped, our rebellious hearts were overcome, and we became convicted of our sins and convinced of Christ. We became trophies of grace on that day. Oh, what a day to reflect upon. What a day of intervention. Where would you be apart from that day? Where would you be apart from the cross of Christ? God has given us help. And in the days that have followed, as a Christian, you've undoubtedly known times of trial, seasons of despair and discouragement. There have undoubtedly been times when you've wondered whether or not God is for you. Our brother Tim touched upon this in Sunday school this morning. We never lose our justification, but we know all too well that we lose our sense of it. And like the psalmist, there perhaps have been times when you've cried out in your heart, "Is His mercy clean gone forever? Doth His promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He in anger shut up His tender mercies?" One of the things I love about the Psalms is they teach us how we can go to God with burdens such as that. If I didn't have those words recorded for me in the Word of God, I would think it would be utter blasphemy to utter such things. His mercy clean gone forever, His promise failing, God forgetting to be gracious, but we're invited to come to Him with that burden when we have it. And then the Lord providentially intervenes, and He turns our mourning into dancing. The clouds of gloom disperse, and the sunshine of His favor breaks upon our souls again. Things that you never imagined were possible happen in the providence of God, and you're moved to confess yet again, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." Oh, let this be the spiritual exercise then that you engage in often. Think of the ways you've known the favor of God's intervention during the years you've walked with the Lord. How many blessings have come your way that you never thought would have come your way? Think on those times when you couldn't see the way forward and then God intervened and opened the door. Think on the ways in which you nearly acted very foolishly and then God intervened and closed the door. Oh, how thankful I've been for closed doors at times when I've come to see the folly of what would have been my pathway through that door. And we raise our Ebenezers. I can remember such a practice many years ago. The practice of raising an Ebenezer. In one of our early weeks of prayer, this goes back quite a ways. This was a week of prayer in which there were no more than a half a dozen of us at most. We didn't have business meetings. There wasn't enough business to warrant the meeting. We would meet together in the morning and pray, and we would meet together again in the afternoon and pray. And I never have forgotten one such occasion in which Dr. Allison was praying. And he was overcome with emotion. He said, "Lord, we needed a man. And you raised one up and sent him to us. And then we asked you for a building. And you gave us a building." And he just began to reflect on the many blessings that the Lord had given in answer to prayer. And couldn't we add to that many times over? The things we've prayed for, the things we've sought, and the answers the Lord has given. We raise our Ebenezers, and we do well to meditate and to reflect so that we too can confess, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." And I dare say that if you'll engage in this practice, if you'll remember what the Lord has done for you on a personal level, and if you'll remember what the Lord has done for this church, it won't be long before you're moved to testify, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." And so we must raise our Ebenezers in order to recall the times of God's intervention. Would you consider next that we must raise our Ebenezers so that we'll anticipate God's intervention in the future. We look back not just so that we may relish and revel in that time, but we look back, we reflect with a definite aim of teaching us, drawing from the past in order that we may anticipate the future. I made reference earlier to a gathering around Plymouth Rock on which occasion Daniel Webster paid tribute to our pilgrim forefathers. That event illustrates for us the purpose that historical markers can serve. It was a time of reflection and thanksgiving and consecration. I'd ask you now to picture with me in your mind's eye the scene of our text, but some 20 to 30 years after this stone named Ebenezer has been set up by Samuel in the narrative that we've read. You might see an elderly man and his young son stand in an open field between Mizpeh and Shen before this stone that Samuel named Ebenezer. The elderly man would have been a young man in his prime at the time this stone was made an historical marker, and his son would not have been born yet. And now as they stand before this stone, father and son, the son wants to know. And so he asks his father, "Father, what does it mean?" And so the father tells his son the story of that day. How the children of Israel were seeking God with great fervency and contrition, putting away their idols, confessing their sins, pouring out water before the Lord as acts of their repentance, and pledged to follow wholly after the Lord, when quite unexpectedly the Philistines drew near to attack them. The Lord thundered upon the Philistines, the father tells his son, and that day was a great victory for the children of Israel. Oh, the children of Israel must have been very brave, the son suggests, in order to gain such a great victory over the Philistines. On the contrary, the father says to his son, we were helpless and hopeless. We were unarmed. There wasn't a thing we could do. But God intervened to give the victory of that day. But God must have been impressed with the men of Israel, how serious they were in seeking him, the child suggests. Not at all, the father replies. We knew all too well that we didn't deserve a thing from God. For years we've been guilty of idolatry. For years our allegiance to God was half-hearted at best. For years we'd been sinners. And now at long last we were confessing our sins and repenting of them. Why then did God give such a victory? Why did God intervene in such a marvelous way, the child would want to know. If you deserve nothing from God, then why was God pleased to give you such an impressive victory? To which the father may reply, you don't know how many times I've asked that same question. But here's a very interesting thing that might provide a clue. It was at the exact same moment that the prophet Samuel offered a burnt offering holy unto the Lord and prayed for the Israelites that the Philistines drew near to battle. I believe the reason that God intervened that day had more to do with that sacrifice and prayer than it had to do with our faith and our acts of contrition. And following such a discussion, an elderly man and his son might gaze at that stone with their hearts lifted to heaven and the thought engraved in their mind that God is great. Now I know this is only an imaginary scene, but it does illustrate the purpose that historical markers were to serve. We know now, of course, thousands of years later, with the completed canon of Scripture, that the sacrifice had everything to do with God intervening that day. We know with greater fullness and clarity what the Israelites would have known only slightly by comparison. In other words, that the sacrifice points us to Christ. It was on the grounds of his atoning death that God intervened on that day. It is always on the grounds of that same atoning death that we are taught to anticipate that God will move with power and might again. And so we're taught to anticipate in our day that God will move with power and might again. He's done it in the past. And for that reason, we can anticipate that he'll do it in the future. Why? Is it because we're worthy? Is it because God will at last be impressed with us? Is it because our level of spirituality will at last rise high enough to impress God? No. We can anticipate that he'll move with power and might again because the grounds upon which he moved in the past is the same today as it was then. Now, it's certainly our duty to do as the Israelites of that day did. Oh, we need to examine our hearts. We do need to put away those things that come between us and our God. We do need to seek him fervently. We need to plead the merits of the sacrifice of Christ for God to do in our day what he did in the days of Samuel. How we need to see God move with such power and grace again in our day. What cause we have to fear for our children if this nation continues down the pathway of sin and compromise and apostasy. Does it seem to be a far-fetched ideal for God to move in such a way again? I dare say that if we visit this stone, this Ebenezer that Samuel raised, and we reflect on the numerous ways in which God has shown himself powerful and gracious on our behalf, and call to mind that the grounds for any and every blessing that any child of God in any generation has received has always been the merits of Christ's life and death, then we'll be taught to anticipate that God will move with grace and power and blessing again. Oh, how we need to continue to plead for revival. I know that we prayed for it long. I know that we prayed for it long enough for people to grow weary of it and for people to answer if we're even praying the right thing. I believe we are. And I believe that God will move. I believe that not because I'm worthy, not because our church or our denomination is worthy. I believe that God will move because I think Christ deserves it. And we do well to make that our argument in prayer. Oh, Lord, move with power and might again because your Son is worthy of such a movement. And so I trust this evening, and I hope that you'll raise your Ebenezer. What is it to raise our Ebenezers? It means to reflect on God's intervention in the past. And it means to reflect with the aim of anticipating that God will move again in the future. And so long as the grounds for God's intervention remains the same, then we have every right to anticipate that what God has done, God will yet do. Indeed, we can expect that the best is yet to come. Now, I find it rather interesting that there's a sense in which this church is at a point in which it was at many, many years ago. I remember Dr. Allison and the emotion of that prayer meeting, thanking God that God had raised up a man. And now you find yourselves crying the same thing. Lord, raise up a man. Raise up a man to be the pastor of this church. I believe the Lord's going to do it. And I believe the reason he's going to do it is because Christ is worthy of it. What God has done, God will do. The only difference between now and then is the church is probably 4 or 5 times larger, and there's 20 other churches now that share that burden with you, as we all do. And so we'll continue to pray. And we'll continue to reflect on how good God has been. And as you continue to reflect, I trust that the Lord will impress upon your heart that you can indeed anticipate that what God has done, God will yet do again in even greater fashion, because the merit of the blessing is traceable to Christ. He's our hope. So long as his merit stands, we always have hope. So we need to be seeking him, praying to him, and expecting that he will move and that the best is yet to come. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee this evening for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the merits of his life and his death. We thank you, Lord, that based on his merit, we have been bountifully blessed of God. Thou hast intervened to purchase salvation, and thou hast intervened in our lives to apply this salvation. And, O Lord, we would raise our Ebenezers this evening and confess, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And we believe, O Lord, that because thou hast helped us, thou wilt be our help in the coming days. The grounds for the blessings are the same. And so we pray, O Lord, that you'll save us from growing faint in heart as we seek thee for the great blessings that we need. We pray that we'll be focused instead on the greatness of our Redeemer and the fact that he deserves the things for which we are praying. We believe, O Lord, that Christ deserves revival. We believe, dear God, that Christ deserves a man to be raised up to occupy the post of the pastor of this church. And so we pray, dear Lord, that Thou wilt look to the man at Thy right hand and bless us for Jesus' sake. Bless us, Lord, on the individual level. Bless us on the family level. Save our children, we pray, for the honor of Christ. And, O Lord, pour forth Thy Spirit upon the inhabitants of this land again. May we not grow weary of praying for Pentecostal power, Pentecostal revival, to sweep across the nation again. We know, O Lord, that Thou art able. We know that the day is dark, but we also know that darkness is no barrier to Thee. We know that the resistance of men are great, but we know, Lord, that Thy power is greater. And we know that Christ is worthy. So, Lord, hear our prayers. And grant that we won't grow weary in well-doing, but that we'll continue to seek Thee and honor Thee and serve Thee and expect of Thee that Thou art indeed going to move in a marvelous way in the days ahead. So, Lord, hear our prayers and dismiss us now with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought children until we gather together again in Thy house to lift our voices to Thee in praise and to open our hearts again to Thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.